great to see you all. Exceptionally great to see you. Before I dive into our time together this morning, or the content of our time together, I want to do a little extra plug beyond what Dave did in the announcement for this book, Real Sex. We're going to take a month to talk about this book. We live in a sexually saturated culture. I think we all know that. I think most of us struggle with it in many different ways. And yet, for all the sexualness or sexuality of our culture, we just don't know how to talk about it very well. We don't know how to dialogue. We don't know how to engage. I don't care if you're married, if you're divorced, if you're dating, if you're single. And so at different times, we like to set aside time to talk about things that are important in our lives as a means not just to do it in those times, but to create a conversation dialogue that is ongoing in our life as a church. This woman, Lauren Winter, who wrote this, is quite a remarkable woman. She comes out of a background. She's a Jewish woman, and in her 20s, she became a Christian and wrote a book that many of you may have heard of called Girl Meets God. It was very critically acclaimed, and she wrote a book kind of about spiritual practices coming out of her Jewish background called Mudhouse Sabbath. This is the third book that she's written, and she takes on the topic of sex. I think when she started the book, she was single. By the end of it, she was married. I don't know if that's how you like figure that thing out, but anyway, here's the deal. This is a discussion for somebody else, not me. It's our discussion. Wherever you are in this thing. And so we really hope that there'll be married couples here, there'll be singles here, there'll be people who are dating, that there'll be a broad range of our community represented for this conversation. Every Tuesday night through the month of June, we're going to meet. We have these for $10. We may run out of them pretty quickly, but you can get them on Amazon for the same price. We may order some more so you can buy them here if you want, but we'll start a week from this coming Tuesday. Then the thing I'm really excited about is that then we're bringing Lauren in on the Saturday following our last discussion to do a book club discussion with the author and be able to process with her what she's doing, and then she'll be here Sunday, July 1st to preach all three services on this topic. So I'm really excited about it, and I hope that you will take the opportunity wherever you are to engage with us on this. So anyway, good morning. It's great to be home. My name is Tim Keel. I'm a pastor at Jacob's Well, and I just can't tell you how deeply refreshing it is for me to be here this morning. It's May 27th. Of the 27 days of this month, I've been gone for 19 of them. And it's been really good to be away, and yet it's been profoundly hard to be away. And for a lot of different reasons. But one is that even though I was among other people who were worshiping God, I never meet with God like I do when I'm with my family. And it's so good to be here because I just feel like God is present in a way when I am among you all that he is not when I'm not among you all. And so I find myself deeply nourished by you and by what we do together here to connect to God. And so it's really profoundly good for me to be here. You may have heard David said that of the 19 days that I've been gone, 15 of them were with five other people from Jacob's Well who went together to Uganda on a trip of learning and exploration. It was an amazing couple weeks, and we're going to share this morning out of our experiences there. But before I jump into that, what I want to do is I want to greet you with the traditional African greeting that we learned there. In Africa, there's a word that's used across the continent that means peace and grace in the Hebrew idea of shalom, and it's amaharo. And so when you meet an African, a traditional greeting would be to say amaharo, and they would repeat back to you amaharo. So in the name of all the people that I met and that we met and interacted with, I'd like to greet you with this greeting, amaharo, to which you reply, amaharo. Very good. Now, it would even be fun to do that periodically in the life of our church, because I think it expresses more than hello and good morning, yeah? And so, amaharo to you this morning. It is really good to be home. Let me tell you about how we're going to process through this experience. Because to be honest with you, it still is pretty raw, I think, for me and the five other people that came. And so it's a little weird to be talking about it when we're not even sure what it was we experienced. And yet, at the same time, it's important to talk about it while it's fresh. And to make it not just an experience of six people, but a community experience. In the scripture, you see apostles and people and disciples sent out in the name of a community. And so I feel like we were sent out from Jacob's Well in the name of Christ on behalf of this community. And so we want to come back and share with you what we experienced on your behalf as a representative of this community in Africa. To do that, I'm going to start by showing you a slideshow, just about 3.5 minutes long, of some of the pictures that describe the experience that we had there. 60 pictures don't cover what we did. We took over 1,000 pictures, I think, between the six of us. So it'll be limited in terms of what you're able to see, and yet I think you'll get a sense of what we did there. I also want to describe to you what we experienced and what we did, and then reflect on some of those things. And then finally, I'm going to invite two of the other six people to come up and share with you a story or a reflection on their experience. In the first service, Laura Lesneski shared, and her brother Philip Lesneski, who's on staff here, also shared. This morning, Paul DeWeese, one of our elders, and Ruthie Harrison, a founding member of Jacob's Well, is likewise going to share with us as well. So why don't we start by looking at these slides. Just some images that begin to show you a little bit of what we experienced. Let me solicit some feedback from you. Any images or things strike you there that are worth reflecting on, things that stood out to you from some of those pictures? Anyone? A lot of smiles, yeah, yeah. And a lot of light in eyes. Yeah, absolutely, good. What else? Any images in particular stand out to anyone? Yeah, Peggy. Yeah, those were skulls. Yeah, that was pretty right in the middle of the slideshow. A group of our people, and I'll talk about it in a minute, and someone else will talk about it later. A group of people went to Rwanda and had the opportunity to see the site of where a lot of the genocide happened, and some of those pictures were from some of the graves there. Yeah. So contrast that with the smiles, yeah? In terms of power and image and things going on. Yeah. What else? Yeah, David.
Just the horrid living conditions.
Yeah, the living conditions, what struck you?
I mean, you see this one picture, just it's like a shanty town.
Yeah, that's actually a picture of Kibera, which is one of the largest slums in the world, right? Yeah, pretty intense. Yeah, yeah, Peggy again. Yeah. It's right there, yeah. 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 Peggy was just saying that she works with a lot of kids. 75% of her kids are from either Somalia or Sudan. And that was right in the same area where we were in East Africa. We were in Uganda, and then several of us did trips, some of us into Kenya and some of us into Rwanda. And that whole area is part of the place that we work. Good. Any other last observations or reflections or comments about any of those shots? Yeah, David. Really loud over those air conditioners. Yeah, this sense in terms of the pictures evoking out of the person's heart, maybe some hope there. Yeah, yeah, good, good. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff going on there. Let me talk you through some of the images that you saw there. One of the things that you might have seen was us in a conference setting. When we got there, we started out in a conference, and this conference was really amazing because it drew together over 200 leaders from around the world, 100 of which were African pastors, men and women, and leaders that were getting together maybe for the first time ever to talk with each other about what was going on in the context of their country from a theological perspective. And so it was really amazing to observe African leaders interacting with each other in sometimes a way that they'd never done. But then not just them, but there were North American leaders there and people from Scandinavia and Europe and South Africa, which is also a part of Africa, but different in some pretty unique ways. Australians were there. And so it became this really amazing time to talk theologically and learn together about what was going on there and approach African issues from a theological perspective, with African theologians being the ones to address us on some of these issues. And so the first day we were there, an African theologian from the Democratic Republic of Congo named Mambiala Kenzo talked about how in the past that the missionaries for generations have brought a gospel of evacuation. That you're just trying to rescue people's souls so that one day their souls will go to heaven, and yet that leave people deeply in the midst of their poverty. And that address none of the issues of economic justice and cultural and communal development. And so we see some of the devastation here in the theological systems that keep people in really pretty brutal conditions, both personally and relationally and communally. And so he talked about the difference between the gospel of evacuation and what we really see in the gospel, which is the gospel of transformation. where when God gets a hold of a person, and more important than a person, a community, God begins to work in the midst of that community to do total transformation, because God is not just interested in souls, but he's interested in new creation and beginning to talk about the issues of that. The second day he talked about the gospel of, or a different person talked about the gospel of reconciliation versus the gospel of church growth. You saw the images of the genocide, yes? What you have to understand is in Rwanda, two tribes of people went to war, one more so than the other. And in a country of 8 million people now, 6 million of them are widows and orphans. You saw the skulls and the bodies. Ruthie, who's going to share this morning, and Mike King took a field trip and went to Rwanda. And they worshiped in a church on a Sunday morning where 5,000 people were massacred and slaughtered. In that very church. And the bones of 5,000 people still reside right next to the chapel. And I think for them it was traumatic. Now you think reconciliation matters in the context of that culture? And might the gospel have something to say to us about what it means to forgive? Remember our series on blessing our enemies? It takes on a different weight when you see it in the context of what they've dealt with. And you know, one of the interesting theological points that one of the theologians made about why something like that will happen is because of the overabundance of shame. And that when people have identities based at shame, they're capable of doing things like what we see there. On the third day, they talked about what it means to be a woman in post-colonial Africa. And the fact that for a long time, the Bible has been used in a way that's not just been repressive to women, but abusive to women. And so we had a really important and pretty painful dialogue between men and women in that context, talking about the issues confronting women in East Africa and how the systems largely don't allow them to express themselves. And so they've had to move outside the systems to do many of the things that we know we need to do now. Gospel transformation, gospel reconciliation, that previously the church has been unwilling to engage. And it was amazing. And we spent lots of time, not just in big groups, but in small groups talking about those things. You also saw in those pictures a big group of people worshiping, being led by African worship leaders. And that was amazing. And it, like David doing our call to worship today, it wasn't just standing still singing. There was a lot of dancing. And that was amazing and a willing and wonderful to participate in. And honestly, pretty quite painful for most of the Americans there. In fact, one night we had a barbecue where we ate together outside at the hotel, and this band was there doing this kind of fun entertainment thing, and they kept bringing different countries up because all these countries have their different songs and anthems, and they even have dances that they do together, and then it came time to get the Americans up there. And we were trying to figure out if we could do the electric slide or the what's the Billy Ray Cyrus deal? The achy, breaky heart thing. You know what we settled on? The chicken dance. Na, 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 na. Yeah, that's how lame we are. I mean, there are advantages to being a melting pot, but one of them is we don't have any collective sense of what it means to move. And so our African hosts were very gracious to welcome us in and to invite us to learn their dances. And that didn't help much either. But so that was really amazing. You saw pictures of us visiting a church in Gaba that has done an extraordinary thing to do social and communal and economic development, especially around youth. And they have sponsors for kids who come in and get educated and get trained in discipleship. And rather than moving on out of the community, most of those kids come back and work within the community to help revitalize their community. And you saw us climbing into boats to go visit a place called Bethany on the other side of Lake Victoria. We took an hour each way right across Lake Victoria, which is the source of the Nile, to visit this orphanage. And we were met at the dock by a man in a wheelchair who's the director of the orphanage. And he came down a muddy road in a wheelchair to greet us. And took us back up into the facility, and you saw the pictures of the schoolhouse with the desk and the math on the wall, as well as the chalkboard with the call to witness, and all the little children around there so excited to see us and to touch us and to share and to say how are you, over and over and over, and it was amazing. Several of us went to Nairobi, Kenya, and became acquainted with a pastor named Edward Simayu. And his church, the Harvest Church. And we learned about his ministry to mostly women, but others as well, men as well, who have HIV/AIDS. In the way that most of the churches there don't deal with the reality of AIDS. And what that's cost him and his church as a result of that. And it was profound to see his ministry, and I'm going to talk about it more in a minute. But we also went into the picture that you saw of the slums there, Kibera, which government places at 1.5 million people, but people think more realistically holds about 3 million people. And you see those slums existing to the very richest of the people there, both British and expats and Kenyans. And yet the joy in the midst of that place. It was even hard to pay attention to what we were seeing in there, because when we were walking, the roads were so dangerous and filled with so much mud that if you looked up, there was a good chance you'd go down. And so we made our way carefully through the slum and found our way into a Kamara Development Center, where this Harvest Church was doing a ministry that was teaching women in Kibera how to sow that they might become economically independent and provide for themselves income to take care of their children. And they also had started a school there for 150 kids. The pictures you saw show a big open-air place. We were walking through these like little pathways this big. An entire street is this big. And we turned into this one door and came in, and then opened ourselves into this amazing garden that used to be a place where people would go to get drunk. There was a stage for the band, and yet somehow God provided for Harvest Church the ability to take over this space. And now they teach widows and women how to sew, and they have a school for 150 kids. And it's extraordinary to see what they're doing. Another group, like I said, went to Kigali, Rwanda, and listened to the stories of tragedy and reconciliation and hope after genocide. Another person in our group, Paul DeWeese, who's also going to share this morning, had the opportunity to look into microfinance and what it looks like to do economic development, and not just to be a community that gives charity, but how do we provide the means by which people begin to bring themselves up out of poverty through economic development, and had the opportunity to meet with a member of the Ugandan Parliament to talk about many of the issues facing their country. We spent a lot of time riding in buses. And most of these buses were made in Asia for people quite a bit smaller than we were. And that was really challenging, because everywhere you went, if they told you it was going to be 4 hours, it was 9 hours. And yet it seemed somehow appropriate, being in Africa, that we would be pulled out of our comfort zones and sit 29 people in a bus for 25. It was really amazing. We had the opportunity to cross the equator and to meet extraordinary people. In fact, that was the deepest treasure of this trip, was not that we went and did anything or even the learning that we did, but the connections that we made that I hope God generates life out of in the coming years, because that was the extraordinary thing to see in the midst of a culture very different than ours, yet to see the life in ways that we couldn't face. In fact, it was almost overwhelming. I found myself going between almost shutting down totally emotionally, because it just became overwhelming, and finding my heart beating and expanding at times, so much so that I felt like it was going to burst because of the people. It was a constant cycle of breaking my heart and expanding my heart. Let me say a little bit more about the gathering we went there to be a part of. It was part of an organization called Amaharo, and Amaharo has only come together in the last year, but Amaharo exists to bring together leaders and to create space to explore the challenges that are facing churches and leaders in the contemporary emerging world. That's something that I've been a part of here in America for about the last decade. Over the last several years, there's been a number of people that have struggled to understand what it means to be followers of Jesus in the world that we're a part of. Oftentimes, the gospel, the way we have received it, has not seemed to many like that great a news, nor the way that we've done church. And so there's been a community of people over the last decade exploring together what it looks like to be the church and what it means to be faithful to Jesus in the world that we live in, particularly when many of us received an anemic, reduced gospel that dealt primarily with the soul and nothing else. And so that conversation has expanded, and this gathering in Africa was an attempt to expand that. And the organization that's doing that is called Amaharo Africa, to put together by a group of people seeking to engage these things. In particular, there was one guy who's been at the heart of it, a Burundian named Claude Nikondeha. Claude's an amazing man. Grew up very poor in Burundi, a small country next to Rwanda and below south of Uganda. He lives in the United States right now and is married to an American woman, and they have two children that they've adopted from Africa. I hope to have Claude here with us in the fall around one of our African nights that we do here. But I would like to share with you right now a letter that I received from Claude. In a minute, I'm going to talk about how in Africa it's very much an oral culture. Well, guess what? So was the world of the Bible. It wasn't a written culture. And so oftentimes they would get a letter, and rather than everybody having their own copy of the letter, they'd come together in church to hear the contents of the letter being written. That's why they're called epistles. And so I would like to read to you an epistle from this guy who I think is an apostle, Claude Nkandeha. He says this, "I love Africa. You can take the man out of Africa, but you can't take Africa out of the man. I love Africa," he says, "but it was not always this way. When I first left Africa back in 1992, I was a few months shy of being 18 years old. I saw my departure as an opportunity to exit poverty, despair, and confusion. At that time, I promised my parents that I would never return to Africa, and they were happy and proud of me. They believed, and I did too, that this was my way out of extreme poverty. Their hope was that I would leave Africa so I could make money to send home and help the family. I just wanted to get out and leave this hopeless place behind. It took me traveling to France to meet Jesus. When I did meet Jesus, I came to understand that transformation is integral to who he is and what it means to follow him. I learned that he did care about what was happening in Burundi, and that changed everything for me. He loved the poor, cared about the sick, and longed for peace between tribes. His compassion was extended to me, my family, and my countrymen. Jesus grew a new love for Africa and my family in my heart, and for the first time, I loved Africa. For many years now in the West, thousands of people have been part of an emerging conversation about what it means to follow Jesus in today's world. In many ways, that conversation has been trying to paint a picture of what it may look like, and I have been captivated by the brushstrokes. The picture that emerges is also a constant challenge to me and other young leaders. I am continually encouraged by what I read, hear, and experience with my emergent friends. But then, the rich young ruler comes to mind. He too had many good questions about how to best follow Jesus. The picture Jesus painted was shocking. It was a hard word to hear, so he walked away saddened, as many Western believers often do. We are frightened to hear the hard words and take action steps. In Africa, on the other hand, there was a lot of action and very little talking. In my judgment, this might be the worst of the two. Every single leader from Africa who attended the gathering is doing some radical transformation in his or her community. They are involved in caring for the orphans and widows. They are engaged in the economic empowerment of their communities, doing community development in the worst slums on earth, etc. But when you ask them why they do what they do, their theology is very disconnected from their actions. They don't have the theological base that explains what they do and why they do it. Some of this may be related to who we are as Africans. We are raised with the very idea of community, and that is symbolized by the concept of Ubuntu. Ubuntu means I am only good when we are good. I am because we are. I can't do it alone, and every member of the community is important. Maybe they do what they do just because someone has to do it, and that is also good. But the danger of not having deep theological roots about what you practice is that you become like the people Paul referred to, who were pushed around by all kinds of doctrines. The prosperity gospel, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, and the Trinity Broadcasting Network are now the most prominent influences across Africa. Our friends are being pushed around by such nonsense, such non-biblical, non-Jesus messages, and they don't know what to do, what to take, and what not to take. Observing them Monday through Saturday, you wish God would give you half of their faith and courage. Then on Sunday, when you observe them turned into Joyce Myers and Kenneth Copelands, you wonder what happened overnight. There is a disconnect somewhere. The Amaharo Africa Gathering was a conversation on the church that is emerging in a post-colonial Africa. It was a place where the Westerners saw what it looks like to follow Jesus. It was a place where Africans began building a solid theological foundation about what it means to follow Jesus and build kingdom communities. We challenged one another, inspired one another, and learned together as we focused on Jesus. And something beautiful is emerging. It was extraordinary to be in the midst of that totally confusing environment. Let me share with you just personally what was most affecting to me. I was one of the people that had the opportunity to go to Kenya, to Nairobi on a field trip. And there I had the opportunity to get to know better a man who I had met in Uganda, a pastor from Nairobi called Edward Simiyu, who I just mentioned before. He started a church several years ago called the Harvest Church. And he, when the conference was starting, he did the opening devotion, and he shared about how Africa is an oral culture. In fact, they have a proverb: when an African dies, a library dies with them. That's an oral culture understanding of how knowledge and wisdom and relationship is transferred around a community, and helps us to understand that idea of Ubuntu. But here's the deal. To talk, to access that kind of knowledge, you have to be face-to-face with a person. You have to be present to them. And so one of the things that he challenged us, I think particularly us Americans, who so quickly want to do something, was that he invited us instead to be present. And to practice over the course of our time there, a ministry of presence. He said, your presence here is worth 10,000 of your words. And that was a good thing for us to hear. In fact, it reminded us, and he called attention to the fact of what Moses said to God before God brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus story. Unless your presence goes with us, we will not go. I think that's hard for us, especially when you think about this issue of words. One of the things that we observed and we learned, someone told us, is that the average American can handle 7 seconds of silence before they feel like they need to start speaking. The average African, 120 seconds. We want to do something. We want to get busy. And yet we were being invited into a ministry of presence. Fortunately, we got to see Edward model that for us. He told the story about how, very vulnerably, when he was a young pastor, he refused, in fact, almost every Christian there refused to face the HIV deal that was going on, the crisis. In fact, it was a theological struggle. Because in churches in Africa, they believed that HIV was not a disease that Christians could get. And so by default, if you got HIV, what was true? You're not a Christian. And so anybody who got HIV was immediately excommunicated, not only from their church, but also from their family. So guess what happens? People either don't get tested, or if they do get tested, they don't tell anybody, and they certainly don't get medication. If they do get medication, they are often met by pastors who tell them, by taking the medication, you're not expressing faith in God, so stop taking the medication. What's more than that, I'll pray for you if you'll only seed my prayer of faith with something that you have, so let me have your car. You see the theological struggles that they're facing there? And so over 16 years ago, Edward began to struggle deeply with this because he had this theology, and yet he was witnessing something that was profoundly destructive, and these things weren't reconcilable to him. And so it sent him on a journey of discovery to figure out what it meant and what the gospel really was, and it led him to discover that Jesus cared profoundly for the sick. And that his theology was no longer good enough to deal with the reality of what God was doing in his broken world. And so he began a new ministry where he began to go seek out women with HIV/AIDS. And they created support groups. And so you saw there pictures of women in a support group setting that invited us into their space to listen to them talk and share their stories. And they said to us, your presence here communicates to us the presence of God, that we have not been forgotten. We wanted to do something. They said, it's your presence that counts. And we witnessed this thing happen. Pastor Edward shared about a conversation he had with a colleague of his who planted a church the same time he did and has experienced explosive success, the gospel of church growth. Over 2,000 people in a prosperity gospel that has made him very wealthy in his culture. And when Edward shared with him what he was doing with HIV/AIDS patients and the Ministry of Economic Development in the Kibera slum, he said, why in the world would you waste your time dealing with HIV/AIDS patients? We serve a God of the living, not of the dead. And I can't help but think, in some ways, we've exported that too. It's uncomfortable to realize it. And yet, one of the most hopeful things that happened in the course of those conversations was meeting a woman named Sylvia, whose husband died. And when she was at the hospital, she asked, why did my husband die? And they said, devastatingly to her, he died of complications related to HIV. For a year, she refused to get tested. But because she cared so deeply about her kids, she finally got tested and found out that she too had HIV/AIDS. And then she went to her church looking for help, and she was excommunicated. And she went to a series of churches looking for help and resources. And every place she went, she was held at arm's length and said, there's no place for you here, till she met Pastor Edward. In the slums are filled with mud. And it's not a neat place to live or a neat place or an easy place to walk. And so you see people all the time putting on these rubber gum boots. Sylvia described Pastor Edward as the pastor who put on the gum boots and came and found me. A ministry of presence. Now she's a sought-after speaker in World Vision talking about issues related to HIV. The church, rather than having a bunch of ministries for themselves, now put a lot of their funding into getting women certified to be AIDS counselors by the Kenyan government. And they have these HIV clinics where people can come get tested for free and then counseled and then invited to join a support group that the church lives in. There are only 100 people, their church, but they're doing extraordinary things. It was extraordinary for me to think about that idea of a ministry of presence. And so now at this point, I'd like to invite Ruthie to come up and Paul DeWeese to come up as well to share with you some of their perspective, a story or a reflection from what they experienced as well.
Oh, sweet Jesus. I went to Rwanda, as Tim said. And I think he also mentioned that it's really difficult to be talking about this just a week after we returned. And at the same time, we love you and very much felt and experienced the prayers of our community for us, and so we certainly want to share. I would just say that this, I think, is the beginning of a conversation that I think we can have over time. I want to just say when I just kind of by way of explanation, I, for at least 10 years, have had a deep love for the country of Rwanda, well beyond anything that is human. I don't know why God put such a burden in my heart for this beautiful country, but I've had my friends can tell you, even before I went to Rwanda, I couldn't say the name of that country without getting emotional about it. And so when I knew that that was one of our options, is to go to the country of Rwanda, I knew I just had to go and be with those people and tell them that I loved them and that I cared about what happened there. So it was just amazing to get to be with them. I was really grateful that at the beginning of the conference, Edward talked to us about this ministry of presence, because for me, it really sort of set the stage for the rest of my experience there. In that, I think what it spoke to me of is the fact that the truest, deepest, real, most real and beautiful things cannot be said. They can just be sort of experienced by being present. And I think that helped me, because I think sometimes as a Westerner, I want to understand things, I want to speak things, I want to analyze and put them into sort of categories. And I felt really released from that. And I think that's a good thing, because most of what I experienced in Rwanda is so painful and so beautiful all at the same time that it really, words are too small to express the fullness of it. So I really found that helpful. When I went to Rwanda, I would say the most powerful things to me were the experiences of having people honor me with their presence and being able to give them my presence as a way of saying that I care and I love them. The way this sort of manifested itself was, some of the pictures that you saw were from this church where 5,000 people went thinking they would be safe, and instead they were locked in and butchered with machetes. And the day that we went there, one of my good friends, who you saw a picture, if you remember, of myself and an African, young African woman named Diana, and she was one of our hosts in Rwanda and had become a good friend of mine, and we went to this church, which has become a memorial site. That's where all the skulls are. And she brought with her a friend of hers, a young woman named Diana, who had had over 20 of her family members massacred there. And I don't know how to express how tender and powerful that was to me, that this woman would honor us in this place that is so tender and dear to her, that she would come and be with us in that space. And that was just amazing to me, because it's a space that still makes her weep, that's still very deep in her heart, and yet she trusted us enough to sort of be with us in that space. And to me, that was just powerful. And I could tell, I talked to her afterwards, because honestly, people were taking pictures, and that made me kind of uncomfortable. And I asked her, did it bother you that you were taking pictures? How did it feel for you that we were there? And in so many words, she said, your presence here, your knowing what happened here, your caring about these people, your presence honors them and honors us who still grieve. And so it just was this beautiful sense of kind of mutual encouragement. And the last thing that I would say is on Sunday morning, we were able to go to church, and I went to a church that was founded out of a ministry to prostitutes. So a lot of the women there were prostitutes. A lot of them had been badly abused during the genocide. Most of them have had significant family members killed. And the pastor, her sermon was really around one concept, and it probably lasted about 10 minutes, and then she just sort of let the spirit loose. And she was talking about when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and what she really camped on was the idea that Jesus used the leftover food to feed the 5,000, and she said over and over and over again, God loves the leftovers. And of course, every person sitting in that church was a leftover. And I mean, it just exploded into weeping. And it was hard to sit there and listen to these people just weeping for all their pain and everything they had suffered. And at the same time, it was really good. It was really good and real and deep and honest. And then, you know, before long, God sort of turned the spirit, and we were dancing and rejoicing, and I thought about that verse that says he will turn our mourning into dancing, and I can't explain it, but in some way I also thought about that hymn that says all is well with my soul, and I thought, this is what presence means. It means that life is full of incredible pain and things that we can't understand. And at the same time, there's beauty and dancing and hope and joy. The countenances of the people I encountered there, like the face, but more than the face, like the eyes, the smile, sort of everything that was in them that came out was just incredible and beautiful and not like anything I encounter regularly here. And so I know that there is something deeply abiding in them. And I don't know if that makes sense, but for me, it was just good to be in this place and sort of honor the fact that pain exists in their life, in my life, in our life, and at the same time to be in a place of knowing, but it is well with my soul because God ultimately is good and sees and cares. And so I don't know, that's some of my experience in Rwanda. And I was just incredibly moved and encouraged by their faith and hope.
Amahoro. I hope you can tell how hard this is for us. It's still very raw. And I guess that would be expected. If we could process this in just a week, it wouldn't have had the effect that it has had on us. I want to share a little bit about just maybe something hopeful. But also something that I was wrong about or had a misunderstanding. The time there, sometimes I think all of us at one time or another felt very overwhelmed. There are all kinds of very serious problems in Africa, and it just seemed to kind of flood over us sometimes in a way that words can't explain. But the people are so wonderful. I just can't even begin to explain that. And I'm going to use a couple of stories. One, Tim had mentioned we went out to kind of an orphanage that was on the banks of the Lake Victoria. It was really a wonderful day. And like he said, on most of this was a two-hour trip that, you know, 6 hours later we were getting home late at night. And I had, you know, it was a long day, and I'd kind of half fallen asleep on the ride back. And we finally got back to the hotel, and I stepped out. I was the first seat at the door, so I stepped out, and I kind of did that big yawn and kind of, you know, did one of these where I stretched out my arms as I had, you know, taken three or four steps out of the bus because I was tight and, you know, had fallen asleep. And there were the Africans, as they started to come out of the bus, came running up to me, thinking my outstretched arms was to hug me, and they hugged me as hard as they possibly could. And then the next one did, and then the next one did, and then the next one did. And thankfully it was dark, so they couldn't see the look of utter surprise on my face. But hopefully that gives you some sense of this kind of wonderful, spirit that these Africans had. We'd Ruth, you talked about going to Rwanda, and Tim about going to Kenya. My group stayed in Kenya or in Uganda, and for whatever reason, our small group was primarily South Africans, both black and white South Africans. And so, kind of like has been explained, just to give you this kind of weird contrast that we saw, and at least I did, and I know others did too, in the, you know, this kind of up and down almost. We went to kind of an area similar to Kibera, a kind of a shanty town area, and we were driving towards it. We were staying up kind of in a hostel up on the hill, and you could see, obviously one of the interesting things about Africa is a lot of the different animals and birds that are different than what we have here. And so as we were driving down, there were probably 30 or 40 of these birds kind of circling kind of the area, this kind of shantytown area that we were going to. And as we were getting closer, I asked one of the South Africans, I said, because I couldn't see them all that well, I said, what kind of birds are those? And just to give you a flavor of kind of this heart-wrenching deal, he said, they're vultures. And they were in this part of the city. It was, you know, be like going down to the plaza. And later that day, we had this opportunity to meet with a member of parliament. Actually, he was part of the cabinet, kind of roughly equivalent to what would be considered the Secretary of Education, maybe here, in this absolutely beautiful sailing club, right on the lake, Lake Victoria, with palm trees. I mean, it looked like Hawaii. It was that plush and nice. Which was this kind of weird, you'd go 2, 3, 4 hours and see these huge contrasts, which were also very hard emotionally to deal with. But anyway, you know, I mentioned there was something I had a misunderstanding or wrong. This guy who was brilliant, probably one of the most interesting conversations, evenings of conversation, everybody there was South African, and I think they assumed I was too. And this minister was describing what was going on in all these different countries. And, of course, the South Africans were asking very intelligent questions. I mean, they not only knew the names of a lot of the countries there, which I didn't, but they knew the leaders' names. And so I didn't say much so I wouldn't show my ignorance. And one of the things that he emphasized was, he said, in the last couple of years, last 2 or 3 years, the American government has been bringing in a lot of aid for AIDS patients, for orphans, for economic development, that is really having an effect. It's getting to the people that really need it in these various countries. And he said, he was almost admonishing the South Africans, I think, these church leaders, saying, and the Africans know why within the last few years this money has started to come from the United States. It's because the churches have been petitioning or asking their representatives, and their representatives have followed through. And it not only was this kind of hopeful sense that the church can have a true effect, and particularly the American church, but also this kind of hopefulness about democracy. In the last 20 years, there's been a lot of democracy started in sub-Saharan Africa, where for years they had a lot of very brutal dictatorships. In fact, this person who was speaking to us, this member of the cabinet, his father was hunted by Idi Amin. He said, we never stayed in the same place two nights in a row, because Idi Amin's men would come in the night to take these people that were considered political enemies. And we have a lot of people in this church that are involved in various organizations, what I'd call advocacy organizations, whether that's the One Campaign or in the Invisible Children, Evangelicals for Darfur, all these different organizations, which I've signed petitions and, you know, they do walks. And in my heart, I always kind of thought, okay, well, that will make me feel better. It's not going to have that much effect. It's just our tax money that's ultimately going to go in the pockets of these very corrupt leaders. But that is not the case. And these people, this man, and it wasn't just him, it was others too that conveyed this, that the money is actually getting to these people that need it most. And that the church, the Africans know that it's the church that has been the leader in seeing that happen. And so to me, that there was an encouragement there. There were all kinds of encouragements. There's no way in just a few minutes we can talk about that. But I want to encourage those of you that have been involved in that, that it is, I saw and I talked to people that said that it was having an effect. Anyway, you bet.
It's Pentecost. Pentecost is the time in the church year. It's a time in our history where God gave the gift of his Spirit to the church, when God exercised his ministry of presence to us in a new way. We begin to discover the reality and love of God in Jesus in the incarnation. And yet God, Jesus said, it is important for you that I leave, that I may send in my place a comforter. And I think that oftentimes we're really comfortable with the idea that God sends his Spirit to comfort us. But I don't even know if that's what's most important. I think what God does is send his Spirit to animate a new community that becomes a ministry of presence in the world on behalf of God. That's what the church is. God's people demonstrating the reality of God's love in the world. What if we were to become a community of people who put on the gumboots? I know many of us are. Many of us do. And yet I think it's good, in light of what we've heard and what we experienced, a small group of us on our whole church's behalf, to realize that God fills us with his presence, not so that we may become isolated end users of his blessing, but so that we may become conduits, and that we might demonstrate the ministry of presence in the world as ambassadors for Christ. I'd like to close by just reading this very brief passage from John's Gospel describing this reality in Christ. John chapter 1 and following. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. May we be people filled with the Spirit, with the presence of God, and may we be people full of grace and truth in the midst of a world that is desperate to know such things. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to gather together on this day to reckon with our story, with the fact that you came generously giving of yourself, and that ever since you come, your church has been filled with men and women who follow in your path, who become like Pastor Edward, leaders, servants, children, who put on the gumboots and go seeking the lost. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, we pray that you would continue the trajectory of our church that you have put us on since we began, of looking what it means to be meaningfully connected to your work in the world. Lord, we ask this for your sake, and we ask that you would empower us this day by your presence on Pentecost Sunday. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen.